Jesus' prayer for us comes from John 17, verse 1 through 18, verse 1, and can be found on page 903 of the Red Bibles provided. And we always invite people to read along on their device with the ESV app or at esv.org. John 17, 1 through 18, 1, Jesus' prayer for us. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you and that they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy, and they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
John chapter 17. Without a doubt, one of the most profound chapters in the Bible. The great Welsh pastor and minister, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who served at Westminster Chapel in London for almost 30 years. He was a powerful expository preacher, and he preached 48 sermons on John chapter 17. The English Puritan Thomas Manton, 17th century pastor and chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, he preached 45 sermons on John chapter 17. I am not in their league. I get half an hour. Bear with me as we go through this passage together. As Travis mentioned that I would mention, it is the longest of Jesus' recorded prayers in Scripture, John chapter 17. It's not his last prayer. He will pray more, but it is a prayer that sums up his ministry, that marks the end of the ministry he came to do in his incarnation on earth. As he heads now towards the Garden of Gethsemane and to Calvary and to cross, to the cross itself. It's a remarkable revelation of God the Father and God the Son in conversation together. And as Jesus' prayers recorded in our gospel show us, prayer really is not so much something we do as it is someone we're with. And here the Son is with the Father in conversation about those things which are most important to both of them at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. In our English Bibles, this prayer, John 17, is divided up into three paragraphs, which go well with the three main thoughts of the passage and of the prayer. In verses 1 to 5, we see that Jesus is speaking to the Father about his glorification. And then in verses 6 to 19, Jesus is praying for his disciples. And then in verses 20 to 26, Jesus is praying for those who will believe through their ministry. So I will take us quickly through a highlight of the passages and of these three sections, but then I want to drill down into one verse, which I think summarizes Jesus' entire prayer and speaks volumes to us. So let's start, verses 1 to 5. Jesus is praying in light of the cross. He knows that he's headed to the cross, and he prays for his own glorification. And the way to glory for Jesus at that point was the cross. That was the path that he had to take to glory, to get the glory again that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. Jesus goes to the cross because he's going in light of the Father's will to redeem mankind from its fallenness. And it's for the purpose of granting eternal life, which Jesus defines in verse 3, that eternal life is knowing the Father and knowing Jesus Christ the Son. And so even while Jesus hung on a cross, to all appearances completely weakness, dying on a cross, in reality, he was doing the very thing he prayed. He was exercising the authority that God had given him so that he could give to the people that God had given him salvation, eternal life with him. Leon Morris, an Australian theologian, put it this way: the only way to know God is through the revelation he has made, and he has revealed himself in his Son. Yes, we can know God by looking around creation. There is much that reveals the wonder and the glory and the character of God. But to know God in saving faith is to know him through Jesus, his Son. It's not possible to come to faith in Christ apart from God's Son doing that for us, giving us faith. And so Jesus is going to pray for his people, God's people, that will be coming into the kingdom. Jesus asking the Father to glorify him, in a sense so that he in return can glorify the Father by all that he says and does, even to the very end of the cross. And then in verses 6 through 19, we get Jesus praying for his disciples. He makes it clear that he's not praying for the world. And in the sense the world here is the earthly realm that is in rebellion against God. Jesus says, I'm not praying this prayer for the world. And it's not that God does not love the world, because Jesus has made it clear that he does, because he has already said, as recorded in John chapter 3, that God so loved the world that he gave and sent his only Son. But Jesus here is not praying for the world. He's praying for his disciples, This little group of followers that followed him around as disciples for 3 years and learned his ways and were given things to do by him. And he prays for them. Now, the world's estimation of this little band of followers wasn't much. They weren't educated. They weren't skilled. They were pretty common people. They didn't think much of them, the world, but the world didn't really think much of Jesus either. Jesus says an amazing thing. He says, this group, these disciples, have brought me glory. I have been glorified in them. And we can find that hard to believe when we read about them and see the way they sort of stumble along in following him, half the time not understanding what he's about, often not really getting what he was doing, and reticent about following him in ways that were uncomfortable, just as we can be. But Jesus knows that his departure time is near. He says it even in verse 11 in the present tense. He says, I am no longer in the world, but I am coming to the Father. But they are in the world. So Jesus knows that the next step for the mission of God is for his disciples to pick up the task, to carry the gospel, to tell others about Jesus. As the work of incarnation comes to completion, Jesus anticipates his ascent back to the Father, the resumption of the glory he had before creation. But there's work to be done, and that work is handed off to his disciples, a task that will require them to remain in the world. So Jesus prays and says, I'm not praying that you will take them out of the world, but that you will keep them from the evil one. Verse 15. And then before that, in verses 11 and 12, Jesus asked the Father to keep them in his name so that they will be unified, that they will be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. A unity that rests in knowing Christ, a unity that rests in knowing the Father and the Son and experiencing the oneness of the Godhead and the beauty of the Trinity and the love that comes from them. I really like the way the two 19th century theologians put it, William Milligan and William Moulton. Unity like that looks like all wills bowing in the same direction, all affections burning with the same flame, all aims directed to the same end. Just imagine if the unity we experience in the church looked like that. All of our wills bowing in the same direction, all of our affections burning with the same flame, all our aims directed to the same end. Well, Jesus prays for that because in the next part of this prayer, verses 20 to 26, the concluding section, it's most interesting to us because it's here that Jesus actually prays for us. He's praying for a unity that will lead to a fuller experience of God the Father and the Son. And he says that unity that we demonstrate together will actually lead the world who's watching to believe that Jesus really is who he said he is. Notice what he says in verses 22 and 23. He says, the glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. He prays that the glory that the Father has given him would be given to his followers, would be given those who come to believe in him. Well, what does that look like? How is it that we could experience that glory? How did Jesus experience that glory? Again, the path for Jesus to get to that glory was the path of the cross. So the path for us to experience that glory will also be a like similar path as we take up our crosses and follow him. Jesus is promising to give the glory to the church, that the church may demonstrate in our unity together, in our oneness, in belief, and in love for one another, that God does love the Son, that God does love his church, that Jesus really is the Savior of the world. Which means that for us, to be the church isn't just about all being on one team together. It is that. But it's got to be more than that. It can't be that we're just wearing the same jerseys, sitting in the stands, applauding the few people who do work of ministry or go overseas as missionaries. It must be that we are all in the game, that Jesus is calling every single one of us to bear witness to who he is by the unity we have with one another. And we point to him as the one who gives this unity. So Jesus is saying that the world looks at the unity that we experience in the church and they see him in a special way. No wonder God takes seriously anytime there's schism and division in the church. It clouds the image of his son to the watching world. We need to be careful to follow him closely, to experience the unity that is a gift from him, to grow in that and live in that. Well, that's the high view of this prayer. There's much more there, of course. But I want to focus on verse 24. One verse that, in a sense, I think summarizes the entire prayer. This is what Jesus prayed in verse 24. He said, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." In that one verse, we see the basis of Jesus' prayer. We see the people for whom he prayed, and we see the focus of what he prayed for them. There is a reality, a basis on which Jesus prays his prayer in John chapter 17. And that reality is what we see at the end of verse 24. It's the Father's eternal love for him. He says it this way, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus understands his identity in the Godhead through thinking of how he's loved by the Father since before the creation of the world. We can remember the fact that in the Gospels, God the Father spoke directly to the Son when he was on earth. The first time at his baptism when John the Baptist dipped him in the water and Jesus came up, that time when he's being prepared or set apart for ministry, and God said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then later in his earthly ministry life at the Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus is on a mountain and his disciples Peter, James, and John are with him, and he is transfigured before their sight, bright, shining light, and a voice comes from heaven. It's the same voice with the same message. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And he adds for those three disciples, "Listen to him." Jesus now approaches Gethsemane. He's on the way to Calvary. Within hours, Jesus will be crucified on a cross. And a time when he could feel does feel separated and forsaken by the way he prays from the cross. He also knows that he is deeply loved by the Father. He is conscious of his existence from before the creation of the world. And on that basis, he prays, because he knows who he is, and he knows what he's about. And that's the basis of his prayer. The Father loved him before the foundation of the world. So whom now does he pray for? Well, as we saw, verses 6 to 19, he was praying for his disciples, now the 11 that are left, Judas the 12th having already departed. He prays for them there, but now he's going to pray for others. He says in verse 20, "I do not ask for these only," not just the 11. "I also for those who will believe on me through their word." He's praying for another group, an ever-widening circle of people who believe in Jesus and trust him and follow him as Lord and Savior. It's an amazing phrase, "those whom you have given me," is what he says. We see it four times in his prayer in John 17. We saw it back in verse 2 and in verse 6 and in verse 9 and now in verse 24. It's certainly at least a veiled reference to a doctrine known in Scripture as election, that mysterious way that God chooses his own people for himself. Remember, Jesus has said, "I'm not praying for the world here, that part of humanity in rebellion against me. I'm praying not for that mass of humanity, but I'm praying for the ones you have chosen, Father, and have given to me." That's a phrase that appears in other places in John's gospel. John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And then in verse 39 of chapter 6, And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. What a wonderful promise that is, isn't it? That we can be secure in him. And then in John chapter 10, verses 28 to 29, Jesus speaks of his disciples, his people, he calls them sheep there, saying, "No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So who is he talking about there? Who are all these people? Well, it's us. It's you. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, following him as your Lord, he's talking about you. He's praying for you. Because we have come to faith because of the witness of those earliest disciples and then generation after generation of people who spread the gospel and shared it, even unto us today. The disciples went out into the world. They preached and they taught and they bore witness to Christ. And through their testimony and the power of the Holy Spirit, that gospel still resonates throughout our world as we take it now, as we are tasked to do that, as our testimony and scripture points people to Christ. And as we do that, as we go or as we send others to go, we're fulfilling the petition that Christ prayed to the Father about, that there will be others who come to him, his own people, because we have shared, because God is accomplishing his great task of redemption, even gathering his own elect people from all over the world through people like us. So Jesus is praying. He's praying for you. What's he praying? Well, we know that he's praying, but what's he praying? How much is he praying? Well, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 helps us with that. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him." And then notice this clause, "since he always lives to make intercession for them." Christ always lives, or ever lives, it's put in some translations, to intercede for you. Imagine that. Have you ever told somebody, "I'll pray for you"? Maybe they've shared a struggle in life. Maybe they have a sickness or an illness. Maybe they've had a relational conflict. Maybe their bank account is way low or beyond that. They have a need and not sure to answer it, how to answer it, how to solve it. They share that with you and you say, "I'll pray for you." Have you ever said that to somebody and then you forgot to do it? I've done that. I hate to say it, and I'm sorry that I've done it, but I've done it more than once. When I've said I'd pray for somebody and I forgot. I didn't mean to forget. I mean, we don't do that way. We don't usually go around saying, "I'll pray for you," with the intention to forget to do it. But sometimes we do forget. Well, Jesus prays for us. He never forgets. He never forgets your name. He never forgets your need. He knows what you need even more than you know yourself. For whom does Jesus pray? He prays for all that the Father has given him. And that, my friends, is probably you. He's praying for you, constantly praying for you. And if that's the case, then thirdly, what's the focus of his prayer for you? What would Jesus pray for you? Imagine if you could listen in on heaven about right now, and there's a conversation going on between God the Father and God the Son. My guess is the Holy Spirit is right there with him. And they're praying, and they're talking, because prayer really is being together, conversation, and they're talking about you. What do you think they're talking about? Now, before you go too far, I know where I go on that, and I'm thinking they're shaking their head. Claude, oh my goodness. There he is again, trying to preach. But that's not what he's praying for, although I'd appreciate those prayers. What is he praying for us? What's he praying for you? Well, this verse gives us an idea, I think, verse 24. Because what he prays to the Father, Jesus prays to the Father and asks the Father that his people, that they may be with me where I am. He may be with me where I am. So we have to stop there and say, well, where is he? Well, we know that Jesus has ascended after the resurrection. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, so he is in heaven. But where's heaven? I mean, people have asked me that before. Where's heaven? And I have to honestly say, I couldn't tell you. I don't know the cosmology of the universe in that way. Where is heaven? Is it up? Is it around? Is it then I know where heaven is because heaven is where Jesus is. That's enough. That's all I need to know. Heaven is where Jesus is. Jesus prays that we may be with him where he is. So is his prayer then that everybody on earth, all of us, will die today and go to be with him? Everybody who's in Christ, I mean. Well, apparently not, because week after week I see many of the same people here every week. So his prayer isn't that just we'll all leave the earth at the same time right now and go to be with him. But I think his prayer tells us something about what he's doing in our lives, about how the Father and the Son and the Spirit are involved in our lives. If Jesus is in heaven and he wants us to be with him, wants us to be with him to see his glory, one of the things that we are reminded of is to be with Jesus in heaven will require us to leave some things behind. You know, one of the statements you hear sometimes at a funeral service is that Brother Joe can't take anything with him. He had to leave his big estate behind. Well, another thing we can't take with us is our sin. We don't take that to heaven. We leave it behind. Maybe Jesus' prayer in part is for our sanctification. I want them to be with me where I am. I want them to be sanctified, which means I want them to become more like me. I want them to be experiencing the glory of being set apart in holiness, growing in that. Jesus prays for you, and he prays for your sanctification, that you would become more like him. I think he's also praying for your preservation. He wants to make sure that you are going to be with him where he is, that you're going to persevere through the life we have on earth in faith, so when it's time, whether we die to be with him or he comes back, that we have been preserved and persevered to the end. Now, we need that kind of prayer. We really do, because it is only through tribulation that we can enter the kingdom of God, it says in the book of Acts. We all go through tribulation and suffering. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus is praying for you, that you'll make it through that? You'll get to the other side of whatever the suffering and tribulation you might experience is and still be in the faith, still be knowledgeable of him and trusting in him. And then, of course, we know that Jesus is praying for our unity. It shows up over and over again in his prayer in John chapter 17. He wants us to be able to live in such a way together in the church that our very togetherness and oneness demonstrates to the watching world that he is who he said he is, the Savior of the world. So then, verse 24, it gives us the basis of why Jesus prays this prayer, the Father's love for him from before the foundation of the world. It tells us who he's praying for. He's praying for us, for all who have come to believe in him through the teaching, the work of the disciples. And it shows us the focus of his prayer. He wants us to be with him, to see his glory, which means our sanctification, our preservation, our unity. That's what Jesus is praying for you and for me and for his church. He really wants us to see his glory, to delight in it. That is what we are destined for, to be with Christ and to experience his glory. It's what God is preparing us for. So shouldn't we take some time to prepare ourselves for that? One of the ways we do that is we come to the Lord's table, a sign and a symbol that we share together in unity and remember Christ's death until he comes. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, perhaps we can come with a thought from another of Charles Wesley's wonderful hymns entitled Love Divine, All Love Excelling, the fourth stanza, where Wesley wrote these words, "Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee. Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise."